So let's turn in our Bibles then to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, we're only looking at one chapter tonight. The title of our message, God's Prophetic Calendar. Way back here in the Old Testament, book of Leviticus, these guys, well, they didn't have day timers or day planners or day runners. They didn't have calendars on the wall per se. They pretty much had to measure where they were in the year, well, by the feast and festivals that the Lord had ordained for them. And we're going to get a series of wonderful and powerful pictures as we look at the various feasts the Lord set up and as we consider what they meant to them, why they celebrated them. And then, well, what they had to say prophetically is each and every feast not only had a practical application in that day, but a prophetic application for our day. Well, you'll see how all this fits together. It begins not with one of the feast or festivals, but the weekly Sabbath. This is how they would measure time. And I like it. Because when they were in bondage in Egypt, they worked 7 days a week. Now, some of you are thinking, that's what I do. Yeah, well, if it is what you do, you need to consider. Though we're not compelled by the law to give it a day of rest, well, practically, the Lord didn't build us to work 7 days a week. He never intended us to work 7 days a week. Now, on the other hand, if you're 4 days a week, and it's not four tens, well, you might want to look for some part-time stuff on the side, because the Lord did, in fact, intend us to work. Well, he mentions the weekly Sabbath. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feast. 6 days work shall be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation, and you shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." So, in Egypt, 7 days a week, slaves to Pharaoh, now delivered. And it's interesting, they were in the wilderness wandering period. They didn't really have jobs like we would think of jobs, but they had to get up every day and go out and gather the manna. That was essential. And if you decided to sleep in, if you're unfamiliar, well, the manna, well, that stuff would just kind of melt as the sun came up. It would be gone. And if you thought, I know, I'll just get a bunch on Monday so I can kick back Tuesday, well, it would stink and breed worms. So, at the very least, every family was charged with gathering and preparing their daily sustenance. And so, slaves in Egypt, free now to serve the Lord. The purpose of their freeing, of their freedom, was rest, reflection, rejoicing. And that's why he wanted them to have a day every single week for rest, for reflection, and for rejoicing. I hope you're getting that. I hope you're taking that. And if not, take it to heart. You don't have to do it legally, but practically you'll find it to be a great help. Now, we begin with the feast themselves. And the feast on a practical level, well, they were family reunions. And there are actually seven that we're going to consider tonight. The first three, well, they are so important that they begin the early part of the first month of the year. In fact, the first feast mentioned, Passover, it was so important, it changed the calendar, or our Lord changed the calendar. He says, this will now be the first month of the year. So he reverses and takes away what was, and he says, in its place, every single year, first month of the year will be Passover. Passover, we read of it in verses 4 and 5. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the month at twilight, it is the Lord's Passover. Now, most of you, because you're here on the midweek study, probably went through Exodus with us. Not all of you did, certainly. Most of you are familiar, though, with either the Charlton Heston version of the Exodus, or more recently, and probably even a little better. You know, what was the cartoon one? Prince of Egypt. It was awesome. We should be showing that here. We should just do a Friday night and show it, but we're kind of busy on Fridays lately. But anyway, Prince of Egypt, if you've seen that, you know the story. But the essentials of the story are this. The death angel was about to pass through the land of Egypt. It was judgment on the firstborn in all of Egypt. The families, though, that heard the word of the Lord and responded appropriately, well, their firstborn would be spared, would be saved, would be redeemed. So the Passover provides for us a very practical and powerful picture of redemption. The firstborn in every household where a lamb was slain and the blood was applied, well, the firstborn would be spared. And when the death angel passed through, what he was looking for was the blood put onto the wood, the doorpost and the lintels of the house, really forming a picture for us of the cross, pointing us ahead prophetically to the cross. So practically, the lamb slain, the blood applied, the firstborn redeemed, and that night, as a result, all of Israel set free. Prophetically, well, you've got to see it. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And our Lord Jesus, he doesn't save us through his great teaching or his wonderful example. No, he saved us through his sacrificial death, through his substitutionary sacrifice. He died for your sins. He died for my sins. He died in our place. Now, I know most of you know this, and you're like, well, hey, we've got that. Let's move on. Listen, I got to be honest with you. Of all the things I can share, this is the one I will never tire of. Because every time I consider what the Lord has done, I'm reminded of where I was headed, a Christless eternity to a place that's real called hell. And I'm not going there because Jesus shed his blood on Calvary's cross for my sins and for yours. So if you don't get anything else tonight and you're new to all of this, get this. Those celebrations, and they celebrated them yearly, they were always looking back, first looking back at the Passover itself, and then looking forward to the fulfillment of Passover. Christ, our Passover, Peter will later write, he sacrificed for us. So Jesus, the fulfillment of Passover. The second feast mentioned is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's the 15th day of the same month. This is easy. This would be, by the way, the first day of the week. Passover, it was on the Sabbath. It was the seventh day of the week. Now, there's some technicalities related to Jesus' death. There was actually a double Passover, and you can go back and you can research the history on those things. But in any case, 15th day of the same month, the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And on the first day you will have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So the picture, first of all, salvation, redemption. How did it happen? Through the shed blood of a substitutionary sacrifice. Not just believed in or trusted in, but actually applied. And there's a difference, you see. Lots of people believe Jesus died on a cross, but they've never really taken the step of applying the reality of that sacrifice to their own sin and their own lives. Well, if that's you, you want to make that decision. You want to take that step. Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a 7-day feast, first day of the week. The leaven was removed, and of course, this becomes a picture in Scripture of sin. When you get into the New Testament, he warns about the leaven of hypocrisy. He warns about the heaven of, or the leaven, the heaven. There's no warnings about heaven. Warnings about the leaven of immorality, the leaven of legalism, and we looked at that as we studied through Galatians. leaven of immorality, as you study through 1 Corinthians, where that was a problem. The leaven of Herod, the leaven of, well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which was hypocrisy, putting on an act, putting on a show. And so they were to clear all the leaven out. It was to remind them, though, that they had to leave hastily. They applied the blood, and Pharaoh told them to hit the road, and they did leave quickly, and they didn't have time to add yeast to their bread. And so that was sort of just, well, God was setting all that up so that every year they would have this week-long feast, first the Passover to celebrate their redemption, and then immediately, the very next day, first day of the week, they began for 7 days to celebrate that fellowship they now had with the Lord. Leaven, of course, a type of sin, a picture of sin in Scripture. So leaven had to be removed in order for there to be fellowship. Prophetically, 1 John tells us, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him. And the blood of Christ cleanses us, present tense, keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. So it's not just that we clean house, though that does in fact happen. The moment you give your life to the Lord, you're cleansed, you're forgiven, your sins are washed away. But in order to maintain fellowship, we want to maintain a clean house and a clear conscience. And that can only happen by walking in the light. And by walking in truth, we see the sin that we're guilty of. We readily confess it, knowing he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. And the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us from all sin. Now, these first two are celebrated at Sinai. The next wouldn't be celebrated until they made it into the Holy Land. And here's why. Well, they're in the desert. They're not planting crops. They're eating manna. They're being treated by the Lord miraculously. Every single day, they are given their food miraculously by God's hand. But when they come into the promised land, first they're going to harvest crops they didn't plant. Then later, they'll harvest crops they did plant. And that's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is about. Unleavened Bread, the first fruits, excuse me. It takes us into the next. Verse 9 says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that a lot of these feasts we're going to read about, they're tied to agriculture. It was an agricultural society. So he ties it to sacrifice, the first, and then, of course, the celebration of their freedom and the fellowship they had with him. First fruits, very interesting celebration. Let's read a little further, and then we'll back up and consider it. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, verse 11. To be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So here's yet another feast that takes place on the first day of the week. It starts to create a very powerful prophetic picture for us. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord. And then he says, you shall offer it, verse 12, on the day when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. A grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Burnt offering, you remember if you've been studying with us, the offering of consecration. Grain offering, the offering of service. So Lord, I'm giving you my life and now I'm going to serve you with it. But first fruits, it was really practically just an acknowledgement that all they had came from the hand of the Lord, that their sustenance, whether it was miraculous in the wilderness or now as a result of their planting and harvesting, it was still from the Lord. And so he was getting the glory for it. Now, first fruits, prophetically, this gets rather interesting. Jesus' resurrection, of course, as first fruits would suggest, would happen on the first day of the week. If you've ever wondered, and perhaps some have asked you, well, why don't you guys worship on Saturday? By the way, the right answer to that question is we do. We have a Saturday service. But the Sabbath doesn't happen Saturday night anyway. It's from Friday night at sundown till Saturday night at sundown. So it's really the Sabbath is Friday night to Saturday night. But if people you know are hung up on or tripping on the Sabbath, Jesus rose on the first day of the week. We celebrate that resurrection every time we gather together on Sunday. Now, we want to be able to worship every day, and so as many days as is possible, we open this place and we open our homes and we get together and we worship the Lord and we study His Word and we fellowship together. But prophetically, this speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Feast of First Fruits. In fact, let me give you a couple of New Testament passages. In fact, go over to them because we only have a couple of these to look at. John chapter 10. It's just one verse, but it takes you somewhere important mentally, I believe. Oh, maybe that's John 12. Can't read my own writing. That's always a problem. Let's hope it's John 12. John 12:24. Thank you very much. Most assuredly. Oh, I still hear pages turning. I'll wait. I love that sound, by the way. Most assuredly, John 12:24. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. You can't make too much of the fact that the scripture teaches Jesus was the first fruits. The whole point of the Feast of First Fruits was they were waving the very beginning and saying, Lord, here it is. We offer it back up to you. It's your gift to us, your blessing toward us. But the first fruits, well, it suggested a far greater harvest to follow. And go over to 1 Corinthians 15, and I think it really will be 1 Corinthians 15 this time. John 12, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. Now, Jesus did that very thing, but if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's see, where do we pick up? Verse 20. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ at His coming. So here's the prophetic picture as it begins to develop. Passover. As far as, and we're way more interested tonight in the prophetic aspects of these, though we look back at these feasts and we see their prophetic fulfillment in Jesus' first coming. No, the feast we'll consider at the end of this study, they still look yet further forward beyond our day. Passover, redemption, unleavened bread, fellowship, first fruits. Well, it celebrated this new reality, their life in the Lord, their provision from the Lord. So it's a celebration of God's practical and wonderful provision, life-giving provision. And it points, of course, to Jesus. Now, back to our passage, we come to the fourth feast. This one would not be in the first month. It's interesting to note that the first feast were in the first month. Well, the month changed, as I mentioned, as a result of the Passover being in that month. But when you get to the last three feasts, they're in the seventh month. Seven, the number of completion. Most of you, many of you, aware of that fact. It's God's perfect number, if there's such a thing as a perfect number. And it's probably why so many consider it a lucky number. You know, you think six, I don't know, six, six, definitely not six, 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 no way, you know. But seven, it's just a good number. And 7 days in the week, seven notes, at least in our musical scale, seven colors in the rainbow. But more than that, there are sevens throughout Scripture from the very beginning. Seventh day was the Sabbath day. And now he says, I want you to count for yourself from the day of Sabbath, from the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. That's there in verse 15, Leviticus 23. So we're going to go 50 days from that offering on that Sabbath. And here we are. It'll be the first day of the week again. It will be Pentecost this time. And Pentecost 7 weeks after the Feast of First Fruits. And it was a harvest celebration. It was a continuation, if you will, of what had begun at the wave offering or that first fruits offering. It was a new grain offering. So read it with me. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And you shall bring from your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2 tenths of an ephah, and there shall be fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Now, I have to pause here because in the earlier sacrifices, and as you go through, almost without exception, when they're baking or they're preparing food for a feast, they were supposed to make sure it was leaven-free. But we're going to find that the Feast of Pentecost points forward to the birth of the church. And God knowing that the church, well, there'd be sin in even the holiest of His saints, and there would be tares among the wheat, so even the purest fellowships, well, there would still be some who needed to figure it out and get it right. So He says, go ahead, and in this feast, they actually added in the leaven. It's a powerful picture again for us. And then He says you should bring the 2 loaves and mix them with fine flour and leaven. They're the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, a young bull, 2 rams, their grain offering, their drink offering, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. And you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, 2 male lambs as a peace offering. And this reminds us of many of the sacrifices we've studied through in the past weeks and months together. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord. With the 2 lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day, it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout all your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now, this feast, it looked forward, as I already mentioned, at least at the time these things were given, beyond Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, this looked forward to they're in the land, they're harvesting the first part of the harvest. They celebrate at first fruits, and now they begin to celebrate the full harvest as it comes in at the Feast of Pentecost. It was practical. He said, make sure as you're harvesting that you leave some for the poor and the stranger. That was how God provided in that day. But then, of course, we have yet another wonderful prophetic picture. Pentecost, many of you familiar with the concept, it points us to the birth of the church prophetically. So for them, it was looking ahead. For us, it looks back. Acts 1:8, they were instructed to remain in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And He said, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In Acts 2:4, the Spirit of God, as Jesus had promised His disciples, the Spirit of God fell upon a group who were meeting together, worshiping and just fellowshipping. And the Spirit filled them and they began to speak in languages they'd never learned. Languages of people who were coming, by the way, to celebrate a feast. And as the people gathered together and they heard them speaking in their own languages, Elamites and Parthenians and Medes and those who were traveling from all these different areas, they said, man, we hear them proclaiming the wonderful works of God. Peter stands up in the midst of it all because, well, the crowd was sort of divided as to what was actually happening. Some of you know the story. Some said, man, this is awesome. Others said, it's a bunch of drunks. And Peter said, I'm not going to let anybody get away with that. By the way, I'd suggest to you, if you're at work, if you're at school, if you're at play, and someone says just something blatantly wrong, stand up. I mean, just stand up and say, hey, that's so not it. That's so far from reality. You don't have to put them down or, you know, get on their case just to say, hey, let me tell you something. And if you ever thought what they thought, I find it can be helpful. I've had so many stupid thoughts in my life that when I hear stupidity, I can almost say without exception, hey, I thought that before. So I'm a bridge builder, you see. And I can say, hey, I understand why you think that. I know that's commonly believed, but let me tell you how it really is. I actually read the Bible myself and found out that just ain't so. And every day of our lives, we hear people misquoting Scripture or misusing Scripture, and we need to just stand up. We do. We need to stand up. And Peter did. And he said, hey, these guys aren't drunk. Well, not as you suppose. No, not at all. They'd been filled with the Spirit. And by the way, this was Jesus' promise. If first fruit speaks of his resurrection, of course, Pentecost, it points us to his ascension because he says, hey, I'm going to pour out my Spirit. I won't leave you orphans. I'll send you another comforter, another helper, another just like me. So having ascended to the Father, he pours out on the day of Pentecost his Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, begins to work and move through those individuals that were already worshipers and committed. And this crowd, hearing all this, wonders what's up. Peter, by the way, at that point, says, this is that spoken of by the prophet Joel, saying, in the last days I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And then he begins to go on with the prophecy of Joel. But here's the thing. Peter gave a scriptural basis for the things that were taking place. And that's another thing I think we need to be sure we can do. We want to be able to say, this is where the Bible teaches that. So we don't end up involved in stuff that, well, really the Lord isn't in, though it may seem spiritual or it may be exciting. We want a genuine experience with the Lord. And we want to lead other people into a genuine experience with the Lord. So we want to stand up if we hear people saying wrong. And we want to correct people. Say, hey, this is what's actually happening biblically. This is what's going on biblically. So that, of course, does require that we have a kind of humble attitude. We'll see that Saturday night and Sunday as we look at the Apostle Paul and we look at that pastor's prayer, his heart for the people, and we see the humility of that man. And well, it's another study all its own, and we'll get to it this weekend. But Pentecost, man, that day, not only a miracle among a group that loved the Lord already, but 3,000 were added to the church that day. How did that happen? It wasn't the miracle, and you got to know that. Miracles, they can be great as far as people say, wow, something supernatural, something amazing. But remember, there were divided opinions as to what was actually taking place. But when the gospel was preached, now opinions no longer matter. Now it's time for a decision. So Peter says, this Christ, this Jesus, whom you handed over, whom was crucified, well, he was buried and he rose again. And he's ascended and he's poured out this which you see. He explains it to them. And it says they were cut to the heart and they asked, what should we do? And he says, well, repent, believe. You know, he gives them the gospel. He shares it with them. He tells them to turn from their sin, an important part of the gospel. And then having believed, 3,000 added to the church in that day. So Pentecost fulfilled. Passover fulfilled in the person and sacrifice of Jesus. Unleavened bread, fellowship with God made possible through the shed blood and the continual cleansing of the blood of Jesus. First fruits, a picture of Jesus' resurrection and a promise of ours. Remember, if the first fruits are holy, the whole crop will be holy. Pentecost, that's Jesus pouring out his Spirit. And are you starting to see it? All of Scripture, The Lord tells us, points to him. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. I delight to do your will, O Lord. It's written of me, he says, I delight to do your will, O Lord. Your law is within my heart. When you're studying through the Old Testament and you look for Jesus, you're going to see he's there. Now, I'm not trying to insert him where he isn't. No, he's here. You see, every one of these pointed us to him. And the next three do as well. But in some ways, well, very exciting as far as what happens. The next feast is the Feast of Trumpets. Now we jump ahead to the seventh month. First feast, first month. This fifth, sixth, and seventh feast, now we're moving into the seventh month of the year. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now remember, all of these were to remind them of what the Lord had done for them. So trumpets, this was just, you know, let's get ready, you know, line up, gather together, let's go. As they were led through the wilderness and when they got into the land, trumpets were used for the gathering of the tribes together. Trumpets were used to signal, hey, time for a feast, time for a fast, time for battle. Sometimes trumpets were actually used in the battles themselves. If you're familiar with the book of Joshua, when they enter into the land and they look for the battle plan of how are we going to deal with Jericho, you know, what's going to happen? And of course, Joshua goes and he's all excited and he's like, okay, Lord, what's the plan? And he goes, I want you to get everybody together. I want you to march around the city, you know, and then I'll let you know tomorrow what we're going to do tomorrow. So he goes and everybody comes, well, what's the plan? Well, we're just going to march around the city, you see. And they did that for 7 days. On the seventh day, they march around the city 7 times and they blow the trumpets 7 times. What happens? Most of you know the story. The walls fall down. The enemy is conquered. The first battle is a major success. And everybody knows, hey, that had to be the Lord, didn't it? Because no battle plan of marching around and blowing trumpets had ever conquered a city prior to this. And here's something else I noted that's sort of interesting. Never happened again. I've noticed that when something radical happens, we Christians, we want to recreate it. And I have heard of people doing Jericho marches, but this always baffles me. People will say, yeah, we're claiming that building for our fellowship or something, and we're doing a Jericho march around. And I said, hey, I think you better take a closer look at that story. If everything goes as it did, man, the walls will fall down and you won't get the place anyway. But the whole idea is we want to be careful again, not to trip on, okay, well, God did it like that. Maybe if we march around and we blow some trumpets, well, our enemies will be, well, we don't have to march around unless the Lord says march around. We don't have to blow any trumpets unless the Lord says blow the trumpets. The reason it worked for them was the Lord was directing them and they were obeying him. See, that's really the trick. That's really what we're looking for. So seventh month, first day, they gather together, they blow the trumpets. It's feast or fight. That's pretty much what it's going to be. Now, the future of all of this, it has an application for Israel prophetically. Has an application for us prophetically. And it's two different pictures. I want you to see that. Go to the book of Ezekiel for a moment. Chapter 36, I believe. If you haven't spent much time in Ezekiel, I understand. But you should read it. Familiarize yourself. Get the tapes if it seems hard. Hey, if Leviticus is working, Ezekiel will work for you too. Ezekiel 36, and we pick up, oh, let's see, around verse 22. He says, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God. And this is so important. I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you've profaned in their midst, the nations shall know I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. And I will take you from among the nations, gathering you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will give you, or take the stone out of your flesh, the heart of stone out of your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Now, here's the amazing thing about this prophecy. It's not talking about their restoration from past or early captivity, not Old Testament stuff. This is still looking forward. And just to make that perfectly clear, lest you have any doubt, look over at chapter 37 of Ezekiel, verses 21 and 22. We'll just take a couple of them. Then I will say, thus says the Lord God, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they've gone, gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. This is, well, if you read 36, 37, 38, it becomes clearer and clearer. He's talking here of a restoration, not just in the near future when Ezekiel was written, but in the far future. Now, I believe, in a sense, that restoration began when 1948, when Israel started going back to the land, when they were once again considered and became a nation. By the way, study history, you'll find at no time in history did any nation ever accomplish that, to be dispersed for 1,000 years, for 1,500 years, for 1,800 years, for 1,900 years, and then be brought back into the land and resettled. But note what he says, they wouldn't be two nations ever again. And there was always a divided nation under the kings, under the prophets, but he says in the future, when he gathers Israel back together. Now, here's what happens. First, he brings them back to the land, regathered into the land. Then he'll restore them to himself. And that's the picture that he develops. He first blesses the land. He blesses the people. And then, yet future, they will know him. And what did he say as we read it in chapter 36? It's for his name's sake. For his great name, the name they profaned among the nations. And then he says, and the nations shall know I am the Lord. That's going to be the outcome eventually when all this comes together. Now, we're waiting for some trumpets as well, but we're not looking forward to the same situation. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We don't do a lot of traveling around. We do one chapter. Sometimes you can get away with it. Tonight we can. Feast of Trumpets, as it applies to them, it talks about them being regathered into their land. We see the beginning of that in the last half of this last century. But ultimately, it's pointing further forward into something more profound and radical. Now, as far as the trumpets we're listening for, it's not to regather us there into the land of Israel. And here's why. Jesus made it clear that our home is in heaven. We are citizens, not of any nation on earth. Though, oh, we could be American citizens. There's nothing wrong with that. But that would be secondary. Primarily, we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, if in fact you're a Christian. It has to be your first allegiance. You have to love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place. I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am. And I take that, and most do, not just wherever he is, but where he is while he's preparing that place, he will take us. So he's there in heaven preparing a place for us. He says, well, positionally, we're already seated with him, but someday practically we'll be before him. And here's the picture. He says, we, verse 15, we say to you by the word of the Lord, We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, resurrection. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's rapture. So the resurrection, the rapture, we're caught up. We're hanging in heaven. What's going on earth during all this? Well, Israel is going through the tribulation. The book of Revelation 6 through 19. Their eyes will eventually be opened in the midst of that trial and through that tribulation. One other passage as it would relate to this, some of you already know, 1 Corinthians 15. Weren't we just there? Could have kept a finger there and saved ourselves some hard work. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Just yet another affirmation that this feast of trumpets, well, it spoke to Israel and it was for Israel, but there's always a prophetic picture related to Jesus. And those pictures, well, they relate to us oftentimes. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You know, we used to have that sign on the nursery. Some of you work in there and you get it. In a moment, though, it says, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We who are alive and remain until that time. Well, so trumpets for them, it spoke of their regathering into the land, and they're preparing for the battle ahead as they will endure the great tribulation, and they will many survive the great tribulation, ultimately worshiping him there in the land. Well, back to Zechariah, or back to Leviticus. Zechariah, that's somewhere we should end up. Day of Atonement, we have just two more. Looks like a lot of reading, but not very much comment, so that'll work out. The Day of Atonement, this is the sixth of the seven feasts. They were to celebrate yearly. Now get this, you got to see it. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, and atonement. Every single year, they were celebrating all of these. Every single year, they would have opportunity to remember what he had done for them and promised to them. So Day of Atonement, the Lord speaks to Moses saying, on the 10th day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that day. It is the Day of Atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. Any person who is not afflicted of soul on that day shall be cut off from his people. And any who does any work on that day shall be destroyed from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So the Day of Atonement, it's fairly straightforward. It's not just restoration to the land, but restoration to the Lord. That's what atonement is all about. That's what atonement was always about. It was restoration to the Lord. Of course, the Feast of Atonement, it pointed forward to the cross. It made necessary the cross. What were they doing? They were afflicting their souls. They were confessing their sins. They were acknowledging their separation from God. But there's something else awesome as it looks forward to the fulfillment. You don't have to turn to this one because we're getting near the end and need to get there for communion's sake. But let me read you something out of Zechariah 12:10. He says, I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. What is this passage saying? It's saying that Israel, the blinders are going to come off, restored to the land and restored to the Lord when they see him and they look on him whom they have pierced. You know it's related to Israel. You know it's talking about them. In the very next chapter, he says, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness. Atonement for us. Hey, it points to the cross, God's only real satisfaction for sin. And then the final feast, and it's a wonderful picture, restored to the land for them, restored to the Lord for them. And then in perfect fellowship, tabernacles, it celebrated the fact that God was in their midst and they lived in the wilderness protected by Him, provided for by Him. It's a picture of their ongoing and everlasting fellowship with God. But listen, we've already entered into that reality. The Bible tells us of our Lord that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, He tabernacled among us. He pitched His tent in our midst. And now, as we saw in our study Saturday and Sunday, He has taken up residence in the person of the Holy Spirit in each and every one of our lives. We are the tabernacle or the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the Lord speaks to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel saying, 15th day, 7th month, Feast of Tabernacles. For 7 days to the Lord, first day a holy convocation, no work. For 7 days they shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th, a holy convocation and an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering, a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides your vows, besides your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. And on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you've gathered the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest. On the 8th day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourself the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. And it shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. And you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. Finally, just a couple thoughts as we prepare our hearts to share in communion. For me, as I read through these things, I'm struck with the fact that God, He gave them numerous opportunities to remember Him, to reflect on who He was and what He'd done, to rejoice in His provision spiritually and practically and for His promises prophetically. And these feasts, some of them a day, some of them a week, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, they continued to celebrate and remind themselves, listen, God delivered us from the wrath of Pharaoh. God blessed us and was there in our midst. He took care of us and provided for us. And, well, picture after picture, celebration after celebration, feast after feast, our gathering, I believe it to be very much the same thing. We gather together to remember what He's done, to rejoice in who He is and what He's accomplished for us, to reflect on His love and His sacrifice. So tonight, as we prepare to take the bread and the cup, remember this. It was at a Passover dinner that the Lord took the bread and took the cup and gave it to His disciples. And He said, hey, take and eat. This is My body broken for you. This is My blood shed for you. It was at a Passover dinner. And He tells them, I won't drink again until I drink with you in My Father's kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we are truly blown away as we look at Leviticus and we see not just a bunch of feasts and festivals, but your prophetic calendar. And we see, Lord, that every time they celebrated, they were pointing to yet a greater future celebration. Everything they experienced, you had something more radical and wonderful out there in the future. And Lord, some of these we look back on and others we look forward to. But Lord, we get it. All our blessings in Christ Jesus, our forgiveness, our fellowship, our sustenance, our peace, our joy, our hope, our purpose. It's all in Christ Jesus. And we're so grateful for all you've done and all you're doing, even for who you are, Lord. And I ask tonight that as we prepare our hearts to share in communion, that as we consider your truth, Lord, you'd cleanse us. And as we confess our sins, you'd cleanse us. And wherever any are alienated, there would be restoration. There would be, well, that sweet fellowship. There would be that cleansing of the conscience that comes as we confess our sins. And Lord, if there'd be any or many here who've never given their lives to you, I pray that tonight they'll see it. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, this is how it works. You are a guilty sinner created by a holy God. And that God loves you so much. He sent his son to pay the penalty for your sin. And when Jesus was identified as the Lamb of God, well, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, your sin, my sin, washed away by his sacrifice. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament was pointing to this. Those feasts, the festivals, the temple, all about Jesus, all to focus our attention on him. So tonight, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, while you're hearing it and getting it and sensitive to it, he promised Israel he'd take the stony heart out of them and give them a heart of flesh. And hey, that promise is good to you tonight. But you got to open your heart to him. And so if you are not a believer and you want to give your life to the Lord Jesus, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Allow me the privilege of praying for you, introducing you to the one who died that you might have life eternal and life abundant. Anyone this service, if so, raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. You open your heart to him. He's promised to come in. You confess your sin. He's promised to cleanse you and forgive you. Anybody this evening, anybody this service. Lord, how grateful we are. Bless us now as we share in communion. And Lord, I pray that there wouldn't be one who would let the plate pass because they're involved in something, Lord, defiling, separating. Lord, I pray there would be repentance and restoration, that not one would let the cup pass thinking, well, no, I can't continue. And no, the goal, Lord, we know to confess, to find forgiveness, to turn, to repent. So I pray for my brothers and sisters and for myself, whatever would hinder, Lord, that we'll put it on the altar tonight, that we offer it at the foot of the cross. We confess you died for those thoughts, those words, those activities. Lord, you died for our sins. You were buried and rose again. And tonight we celebrate that forgiveness in this life. In Jesus' name, amen.